left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the songs we sing reflect your truth. And in that truth, Lord, we see that there are times in our life where our soul is downcast. There are times in our life, Lord, where our soul is troubled. And yet we have been reminded through many of the songs this morning, Lord, that in that trouble, you will remain faithful. That in those challenging times, you are the God who knows all things. And you will not leave us. You will not forsake us. But Father, you will walk with us through every storm of life. You are the light that the darkness cannot put out. You are the God that Satan has no victory over. And you are the God who reigns within us and who dwells within us through faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have this morning, that we can truly stand upon the promises of God. We thank you that your word is the foundation upon which our life is built. And we thank you, Father, that we can enter into a right relationship with you and not only know your word and believe your word, but live your word through the power of your Spirit. Everything about us, Lord, is transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the divine, supernatural, powerful work of God through the gospel in the life of the believer. We are totally transformed. And Father, we thank you for those amazing promises and that amazing gift through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask that you would continue to usher our hearts into worship. As we read, Father, your word, as we hear it proclaimed this morning, we pray that your word would not fall on deaf ears, that our eyes would see the truth, that our ears would hear, and that we would be receptive to your word this morning, Lord. We pray that the evil one will not come and snatch away what has been sown this morning. But we pray, Father, in your grace and by your mercy, you will take your truth and that it will blossom in our hearts and minds, and that we will live it out for the glory of your name. May you refine us this morning, Lord. May you challenge us this morning, especially as we are beginning a new book, Father. May you use John to usher us, Father, into a life that reflects the very character of the one who saved us. Lord, all this we ask humbly, believing with all confidence in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask that you first join with me by turning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And don't worry, we're not going through Revelation again. We spent almost 2 years, though, there, so I think we're good for now. But we are beginning a new book this morning, coming out of our three-week just little series on Biblical Foundations for Marriage. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 John in the next couple of months in our time together. And to just get our hearts ready for John, because today is essentially going to be an introduction to John, looking at how it's structured, its purpose, and things like that. I want to really lay a foundation for just how significant the epistle of 1 John is, how relevant it is for our lives as Christians, and not only for our individual lives as Christians, but for us as a body of Christ and how it will pertain to our lives. And to prepare us for that, I want to begin in Revelation chapter 2 because I want us to just remind ourselves of the first three letters that are written in the book of Revelation. John, the author of 1 John, is also the author of the book of Revelation. And in the beginning, John writes these letters, these messages from the Lord to these churches in his day. And what John writes to these churches are certainly true of us today, or can be true of us today. And what John writes to the churches in Revelation are both blessings and warnings. There are seven churches. Five of the messages have to do with sin that needs to be dealt with. Two of the churches are faithful to the Lord. And as John is correcting these churches and he's sending these messages from the Lord, 2,000 years later, these principles echo to us today. What these churches struggled with, we need to be careful because we can struggle with those things. Where these churches went off the track, we need to be careful because we can go off the track as well. And I want us to see that relevance today. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, John is addressing the church in Ephesus. And he writes, this is Jesus speaking to them, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Many of us know this text very well. John says through Christ, "Hey, church, you're doing a wonderful job. Your ministries are booming. You're testing false teachers. You are on point, but you've lost your first love." And that lack of love for Christ, that genuine heart for Christ that is to drive everything we do as a church, is enough for God to say, "If you do not repent of that lack of love, I will remove you as a church." So we see in this first message that love is essential to the Christian life. Love for God and love for others. In this passage, it is primarily love for God. And you remember, Jesus in Matthew says that the greatest commandment is what? That you love the Lord your God. The second church that I want to point out this morning in Revelation chapter 2 is in verse 12. Verse 12. And this is a worldly church. Look at verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." That is, this church was located in an area with very pagan theology. That's what dominated the culture. "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." This church is amazing. They're literally in a place where Jesus says it is Satan's throne. That's how evil that place is. And yet this church is holding fast to Christ. So much so that even when they begin to die, when they are persecuted for that faith, he says, "You still continued to hold fast and did not deny." But look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." God says, there's one problem, though. You hold firm to my name, amen. You hold firm to the gospel, great. But while you're holding on to the gospel, you've let go with one hand, and now you're grabbing on to another teaching. And this teaching is not of Christ. As a matter of fact, the teaching of Balaam goes back to the book of Numbers, where Balaam was able to tell Balak how he could manipulate the Israelites into coming away from the Lord. If you remember that story, Balak wanted Balaam to pronounce all these judgments on Israel. He wanted to use him as a prophet against Israel. But every time he spoke blessings because God was controlling him. So he came up with another idea. If I can't prophesy curses on Israel, he says to Balak, "I got an idea. Teach them this, seduce them with this, and then they will fall away from the Lord, and then he'll judge them." See, the idea here is false teaching, unbiblical teaching that leads to immorality in how we live our lives. Look at verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, another teaching from another teacher that did not align with Scripture. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, repent. So notice, the first church, Ephesus, we're dealing with love. That is key to a church that is honoring the Lord, how we love. Then this third church, Pergamum, deals with teaching, what they believe to be true. What is their doctrine? What is governing how they operate and think as a church? And then look at the fourth church, same chapter, verse 18. This is the church, Thyatira. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now notice in this one, the key word is in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate. That you tolerate. Here's the issue with this church that's slightly different from Pergamum. Yes, Thyatira had some false teachings in there from this woman Jezebel. But the problem is, God says, is you are tolerating sin. You are allowing sin to run rampant in the church. You're not doing anything about it. You know who's living in sin. You know who's teaching it, and you're not correcting it. You're just letting disobedience to God's word run in the church for those who want to do it. So notice, between these first three churches, God addresses the issue of love. He addresses the issue of teaching and what you believe. And then he addresses the issue of sin and how you conduct yourself as believers. These three letters remind us as a church that if we're not careful, we can have all the right ministries and lose our love. We can believe the gospel, but also believe something false. We can hold to the gospel and hold to Christ and become soft and tolerant towards sin and just not care about it. And in each one of those things, God says, repent, repent, repent. And if you don't, I'm removing you as a church. Amen. The Bible reminds us that when we come to faith in Christ and we become a part of the body of Christ, life doesn't just become perfect, and church is now perfect, and our life is now perfect, and we just sort of coast along waiting for Jesus to come back. Christ reminds us that there is work, there is love, there is faithfulness, there is commitment that we must hold to as a body of believers. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians, we must be examining ourselves constantly as Christians to see if we are in Christ. So we have that warning in John, and now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, and we hear another warning. And again, all of this is setting us up for the importance of 1 John. Matthew chapter 7. Many of you know this text. Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus' main focus, the theme that runs through that sermon, is the kingdom of God. You find it everywhere. The kingdom of God. And Jesus is identifying what people who belong to his kingdom look like. That's why he begins with the beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those. All those are qualities of somebody who is in Christ and will then be in the kingdom. He's identifying what we should look like. He talks about praying. He talks about fasting. He talks about, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Meaning that as Christians, we're not just on the outside doing things, but it's also the heart has been changed. You see, his sermon is about, this is what a child of my kingdom looks like. And then he comes to the end in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And this is how he comes to the close of this sermon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus reminds us that there are those who will think that they are a part of the church. Lord, Lord. This is someone who professes that Jesus is their master. And notice it's mentioned twice. That means that this isn't just Lord, it's somebody who they believe to have been their friend, someone who they knew very well. Lord, Lord, I know you. And Jesus says, but you will know who belongs to me, because the one who belongs to me will do the will of my Father. Notice that it is the life of the Christian that helps us to establish that they really are a Christian. Jesus says, the one who does. It is not works that save you, but it is your salvation that always leads to works. And the works are the will of the Father, because he has changed your heart and mind. Verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And in between those verses, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? You see, there are those who will convince themselves in the church that they are saved and they are Christians, not because of their love for the Lord, not because of their commitment to the gospel, but because of all the things they do that are churchy things. Put a little money in the offering plate. Come to church most Sundays. Come to some events. Serve in some ministries. And as long as I'm doing that, that means I'm a Christian. And Jesus says, no, what makes you a Christian is not just what you do on Sunday or what you do in church one day or 2 days a week. It's how you live your life. And Jesus says there are many who will hold to their salvation, not based off of their love and their heart that has changed for Christ, but based off of a few quote-unquote ministry things that they do throughout the week from time to time. If you find me on church on Sunday, that means I am a Christian, is the thinking. Now, if you are a Christian, we hope to find you on Sunday, right? But your presence here does not make you saved. You don't walk through the doors and go through some, you know, holy sanctification because you're in this building. It is only through your faith in Jesus Christ. One more text I want us to look at. Look at Colossians with me, the last chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul. He's giving his ending farewell to the letter. And he says, Luke, Colossians 4, 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Here, as Paul is closing his letter, he mentions a couple of names. But here he mentions two people, Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and then this man named Demas, who we don't know too much about, but notice that he's identified with the disciples. He's identified with one of the apostles. And both Luke and Demas greet the saints in Colossae. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy, just a couple pages to your right. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look with me at verse 9. Paul coming to the close of his letter. 2 Timothy is the end of Paul's ministry. It's the last book he wrote. He's in prison when he writes this. He knows he's about to be executed by the Romans. Look what he says in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. A man who earlier in Paul's ministry, Colossians, he was with Luke. He was with one of the apostles, and he was in the ministry. He was a part of the church. And you give it a couple of years, and this man who studied under Paul says, this man has now fallen in love with the world and has deserted me. And he's gone. Someone who is in the church, someone who worked alongside Paul to a degree, who sat under his teaching, who was with Luke, the apostle, who wrote the Gospel Luke and the book of Acts. How does somebody like that leave? Well, notice it's his love. It's no longer in the Lord, but in what? In the world. We could say the same of Judas. How could somebody so close to Christ, the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, the most perfect life, and still Judas betrays him, walks away from him, denies him, and then hangs himself? How do you have that kind of an ending when you were with the greatest man to ever walk the earth, the Son of God who took on flesh? You see, in all of these examples, from Revelation to Demas to even Judas and the warning in Matthew 7, all of these examples have one thing in common. All of these individuals claim to know Christ, claim to be a part of the church. Judas, maybe not a part of the church, but a part of Christ's discipleship and a part of Christ's leadership and kingdom. All of these identified themselves with Christ. And yet after some time, they depart. So here's the question we ask ourselves. This is everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. How do you know that in a couple of years, you will not depart from the church? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, in Matthew 7, they really thought they were saved. Lord, Lord, we know you. So how do you and I answer the question, how do you really know you're saved? Do you see how significant 1 John is? That is exactly what 1 John is all about. It answers that question. How can you know that you belong to Christ? What does 1 John 5 say? I write these things that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. Not that you can have a really strong, hopeful, maybe sort of confidence. No, so that you can know without question that you belong to Christ. You're like, wow, Scripture is that specific that we can know without question that we belong to Jesus? Absolutely. God has not saved us and given us enough of His Word or only so much of His Word so that we would bite our fingernails and say, I'm really sure, but I'm not positive. No, He has saved us in such a way and given us His Word in such completion that we can know with absolute confidence that we are on our way to heaven and that we will not be like Demas. How do we know that? Well, let's turn to 1 John. 1 John, and that is the book that we will be looking at. And hopefully you have a little bit of a stronger foundation now for understanding the significance of this glorious little book. 1 John was written, of course, by the Apostle John, The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all written by the Apostle John along with the book of Revelation. And 1st John, we believe to have been written, when I say we, many theologians, between 85 and 95 AD, which makes it one of the last books of the New Testament that were written. Some believe that 1st John was written right before Revelation. Right before Revelation. So this is towards the end of John's ministry here on earth. If you remember, John was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And that is reflected not only in the Gospel of John, but also in 1 John. We're going to see that in just a few moments. Remember, Jesus had three disciples that were really close to him, his inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. So when John writes, he writes in this particular epistle with this knowledge and this declaration of how well he knew Christ. And we're going to see that in these opening verses. He says that, I saw Christ, I looked at him, I touched him, everything. He says, I was there. And he begins his gospel by affirming the reality of Christ in Christ's incarnation. And there's a reason why he does that. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But 1 John has five chapters. And here's what we need to understand about this book. John is defending true Christology and true Christianity. True Christology and true Christianity. Watch this. True Christology, meaning what you believe about Christ. We're going to see that woven throughout the text. True Christianity, meaning how you obey and what your life looks like. And also how you love. See? So it's what you believe, how and who you love, and how you obey God's word. What does your life look like when we look at the word of God and then look at your life? So we could summarize it in this way. Belief, life, and love. Those are the three primary elements of John's gospel. And those are the three foundational tests that he will give or marks throughout his gospel that we are to examine our lives by. And we need to be ready for 1 John, because 1 John holds back no punches. John will draw a line in the sand, a deep one. This book is black and white. If you do not look like this, John says, you are not a Christian. That's how this book is written. John gives us absolute clarity on what is essential to the life of a Christian. So that by the time we get to the end of the book, if you say, I don't have that, John would say, then you're not saved. And here's the good news. If you identify that you're not saved, what then can you do? Get saved. Amen? You see, the book will strengthen those who are in Christ and call to repentance those who are not. That's how the book is written. So let's take a look in depth just at the structure of the book and look at those three principles right there. What we believe, how we obey, and how we love. The first one, as I mentioned, is true Christology. What we believe, what is being taught, and what we are receiving. And notice that that echoes what we saw in Revelation, the teaching and what they were believing in the church. In 1 John chapter 1, look with me, we'll start in verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Did you see all the words? Seen, touched, looked, manifest, seen, heard. You see that? John is beginning the gospel by addressing the issue about Christ's humanity. He is addressing, very similar to Revelation, a false teaching that had begun to make its way into the church. And that teaching was this: Jesus is God, but he never really became man. Why? Because men and humanity are dirty, they're fallen, they're sinful, and Jesus could never have possessed a body like that. So the belief is that Jesus' spirit from heaven indwelt a man named Jesus, and then when he went to the cross, the spirit of Jesus left the man so that Jesus didn't really die because you can't kill God. See, that's the twisted theology that was going on. So John sees this, again, like Revelation, a teaching coming into the church, and he says, we will not hold to this. And he begins by addressing the nature of Christ. That's why he uses the word manifest. It means the eternal God was manifest. We could see him. We could behold him with our eyes because he took on flesh. So right off the bat, John addresses what we believe about Jesus Christ. And beloved, what you believe about Jesus Christ is the most important thing that you believe in this life. What you believe about Christ is what determines where you will spend eternity. And John begins by saying, we need to understand who Christ is. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 18. And we're going to just kind of jump through the book here a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, and don't worry, we're going to go through all these in the weeks to come. We're just getting an overview right now. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. John says there are people who have left the church. There are people who are no longer with us. And look what he says in verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You see that? Just as he began in the book by addressing right Christology, that Christ was manifest, he then moves on into chapter 2 and he addresses Christology again. He says a right theology of Christ is that we believe he is the Christ. And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ who took on flesh, John says you are a liar. And you do not belong to the Lord. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John says in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In other words, when you hear from a teacher, he's going to be influenced or empowered by, I'm going to put it this way, a spirit. Either I'm this morning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or if I was a false teacher, I'd be under the inspiration of who? The devil, Satan. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch out for the doctrine of demons. So he says, test the spirits. Is this a spirit that is leading you into the truth that marks the Holy Spirit? And what's the truth he's concerned about? Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You see that? He's hitting the nail right on the head. He's going for the central issue that has crept into the church, and that is we don't believe that Jesus really was a man. We see it in chapter 1. We see it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 4. And he goes on to say more of this, but for the sake of time, let's look at chapter 5 real quick. Look with me in verse 6. John says, this is he, referring to Christ, who came by water and blood. In other words, he took on flesh. He had blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. You know what John is saying as he starts to come to the end? Remember, he's been developing these through the chapters, and we're going to see that in the months to come. As he comes to the end, he brings it to a climax. He goes, it's not just me telling you that. It is the Holy Spirit who testifies to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And John comes to the end. He says, here's why you need to believe it. Not just because I say so as an apostle, but because God himself affirms who Christ is. And then the glorious climax, verse 20 of chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John begins in the first verses by establishing Jesus Christ as coming. Almost the very last verse, he ends by establishing the very nature and character of Jesus Christ. John says, it is important what you believe. And as a Christian, if you are here today and you do not believe what Scripture says of Christ, you are not saved. If you do not believe that Jesus is eternal, you are not saved because you're believing in a Jesus that is not from Scripture. You've made up a Jesus. Just like the Muslim who creates a Jesus who is a prophet but not God. We must believe who Jesus is as Scripture has declared. You have to believe in the right Savior. And John says that Savior is eternal. That Savior took on flesh. That Savior went to the cross. That Savior rose from the dead. And that Savior ascended into heaven and will come again one day. That is the Jesus you must believe in to be saved. Now, let's look at the second thing that John is going to weave throughout the text. Let's go all the way back to 1 John chapter 1. Not only is it important what we believe, but it is important how we obey. How we obey. And this really is what targets what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7. Look with me at verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, in other words, if we say we're a Christian because we have fellowship with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John says, if your life doesn't match your profession, he says, you're a liar. I don't believe you. You're not a Christian. Look how straightforward he is. And again, just right off the bat, the caveat is he is not calling Christians to be perfect. That's not the idea here. He says, while we walk, meaning this is the everyday pattern of your life. Week after week, month after month, this is what your life looks like. You reflect someone who is not in the Lord. Look what he says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. John says, you want to know that you're saved? Well, if you say you have fellowship with him, you should look like you're living in the light. Chapter 2, you want to know that you're saved? Well, if you say you belong to him, you should keep his commandments. And that should be the pattern of your life. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a what? Man, he is just throwing that around. John is not playing any games. You know why? Because we're dealing with eternity. John understands that if you have convinced yourself that you're saved because of X, Y, and Z, and not because of what Scripture teaches, John understands, where are you headed? Hell. But where do you think you're going? Heaven. John is not doing this to be mean. Oh, you're a liar. No, he's doing this because he loves them. And he's saying, you've been deceived. If you think you can look like the world and claim to be in Christ, he says, you're a liar. You do not belong to Jesus. And again, if we identify that, there's hope because now we can truly repent and turn to Christ. Look what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. This is where he really, really hits it hard. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, notice that, not everyone who sins, because that's all of us, who makes a practice of sinning. This is the pattern of your life. You don't care, or maybe you do care, but you don't care enough to do anything about it, and you just keep on sinning, keep on living like this. He says, they also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Notice that. Again, John doesn't just say, look, if you're in Christ, you won't keep sinning. He says, if you keep on sinning, I'm telling you, you don't know who Christ is. Again, out of love, coming full force in addressing the issue. John wants you to know where you stand with Christ. And he does a very well job in his book at showing us that. One more text we'll look at, 1 John 5:18. Again, going towards the end of the book. He says, 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God, that means the new birth. Remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3? If you have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ and you've surrendered your life to him, they do not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John is going to show us as we go through the book that if you're in Christ, you've overcome the world. You've overcome the evil one. You have greater power in you than that is in the world. And if that power is really within you, you have the power to overcome sin. And John says, if we're not seeing that, then we have to question if you have that power within you. Meaning, if you have the Spirit, if you have the new heart, if you have the new mind. Again, this book is a glorious encouragement to those who are in Christ because we see those things and we can affirm them. But if you're not in Christ, it is also a glorious truth because it will then lead you to having a right relationship with God through repentance. So notice when we looked at the teaching of Christ, we went from chapter 1 to chapter 5. Notice that when we looked at obedience and how our lives look, we went from chapter 1 to chapter 5. Now turn back with me to chapter 1, and we're going to look at the third element. Remember, what we believe, how we obey, how we live, and the last one is how and who we love. Belief, obedience, and love are the three main principles of this book. Notice what John says, and this will be the last thing we look at in preparation for next week. I'm sorry, chapter 2, look at verse 7. So he's talked about Jesus, he's talked about our obedience, and then look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Beloved, and we're going to catch this as we go through, but in verse 1, my little children, in verse 7, beloved, this is not an angry apostle. This is a loving father. He's calling us children. He's calling us beloved or loved ones. He's speaking this in love so that we will know the truth. I am writing you no new commandment, verse 7 of chapter 2, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Notice that John says how you love and who you love is also a mark if you're really in Christ. If you hate, John says that's an indication that you don't belong to the Lord, because the darkness is still within you. So he brings up this mark of love now, along with what we believe and how we live. Look with me at verse 15 of chapter 2. Very simply put, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice again, black and white. John says, if you love the world and everything the world has to offer, guess what? You don't love the Father, and the love of the Father is not in you. You cannot have a hand on the world and God. John is very clear about that. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 11. For the sake of time, let's go to verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brothers. Whoever does not what? Love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Verse 16, by this we know what? Love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. In other words, we know love because of how God loved us, and he says, in the same way God loved you, if he's in you, you'll show that love to others. See that? He's making an argument of, and we're going to see this really good next week in the first opening verses, the argument he's making is, if God is in you, then God should radiate from you. That's what he's getting at. If Christ is in you, you believe what is true about Christ. If Christ is in you, you live like Christ. If Christ is in you, you love like Christ. And he says, if you don't have the works that flow from a life in Christ, then reasoning says, or biblical scripture says, you don't have Christ. If you're not loving, then that shows you don't have the love of Christ. You see, he makes it black and white. It's not hard. He says, look, a supernatural work of God will produce supernatural results in your life. And if we don't see those results, he says, we're not going to confirm or affirm that you are in Christ. Are we the judge? No. But can we use scripture to make a judgment? Yes. Jesus says in John chapter 7, judge with right judgment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. This will be the last one we look at. I hope, by the way, I know it sounds serious, but I hope you're excited to go through this book. I hope you're seeing the significance of this book. I am so excited to go through this book with us all this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Look what John says. Beloved, let us what? Love one another. For what? Love is from God, and whoever what? Loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not what? Love does not know God, because God is what? Love. You see that? Love, love, love. John, in the beginning of the book, says, here's what is true about Christ. And then he walks through the book. And then in the beginning, he says, here's what your life should look like. And he walks it through the book. And then he says, here's what love should look like. And then he walks through the book. And he says, Christ, your life, and love. That's what governs the Christian life. That's what lets us all know that you are really in Christ. So here's the main objective of John. Genuine faith in Christ is proven through what we believe, how we obey, and who and how we love. That's what John is going to show us in this gospel. And notice, chapters 1 through chapters 5 have a mix of all these things. He brings it up. He says, hey, let's talk about Christ. And then he says, okay, now let's talk about love. Okay, now let's talk about obedience. Oh, wait, hey, let's talk about Christ again. Oh, let's talk about love again. Oh, remember that obedience? Oh, and let's talk about love. And he does that. And it's circular throughout the book. Why is he doing that? Because he's showing us that those three things are intertwined. They are inextricably linked to the Christian life. He doesn't just address one and then go to the next one and then go to the next one and then end the book. It's not linear, it's circular. He keeps coming back to the same point, like a hammer on a nail, saying, you need to have love. You need to have love. You need to have obedience. You need to know Christ. Oh yeah, and don't forget the love. And he just circular, 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 and he's pounding it into our hearts and he's pounding it into our minds. This is the life of a Christian. We believe what is true of God, we walk with God, and we love like God. And if you try to remove one of those elements, John says, you're not a Christian. That's how clear the Apostle John is. And again, he writes this out of love. We're going to see that term come up so many times in this book. My little children, beloved, beloved, beloved. He loves us, church. God loves us. That is why he has given us his word. He doesn't want us as Christians to hope we're going to heaven. He wants us to know we're going to heaven. And if you're here this morning, and even in this initial outline, perhaps the Lord is pricking your heart and saying, you know you don't have that first one, he said, or you know you don't have that second one. Praise God that he's already beginning to do the work in your heart. And what is the response as we go through this, church? When we identify sin in our life, what is the only response? Repent. Repent. That is the beauty of this glorious epistle. In the months to come, if we are in Christ, we will be strengthened through this book. If we are not, may God lead us to repentance and to a right relationship with Him. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning for just the initial outline we've seen in the Gospel of John. And I pray that by your grace, your Spirit has used your truth, Lord, to just show us how important 1 John is to our lives as Christians. Father, we thank you that once we are saved, we are always saved. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 10 that nobody can pluck us out of his hand, that your work is final, that it is finished when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us to know that we truly have been saved, you have given us this glorious gospel. I'm sorry, this glorious epistle, 1 John. And John, in his love for the church, for the body of Christ, lays out these three pillars of the Christian life: what we believe, how we live, and how we love. All three of these things are realities of the Christian life if the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. Because your Spirit will lead us into truth. Jesus said that in the Gospel of John. Your Spirit will sanctify us and mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son. That is why we are saved, Romans chapter 8. We will love because the love of God has filled our hearts through faith in Christ. These three are inextricably linked to the Christian life. And I pray as we walk through this, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind who may be here this morning, Father. And we who know we're saved, may we humbly submit ourselves to your word as we go through John, Lord. May we humble ourselves before your word, and may we see where are we lacking in our life. Are we walking in full obedience? Are we trusting totally? Are we loving absolutely? Are we modeling Christ in our lives? Remind us, Father, of our never-ending pursuit of Christ in this life. We thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth that allows us to become sons and daughters of the Most High King. Oh, Father, may you strengthen this church for your glory as we approach this book in the months to come. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.